Well, good morning. Welcome back to, this is, by my count, episode number 13 in our study of Baptist Covenant Theology. Continuing our walk through the mystery of Christ, His covenant, and His kingdom, Dr. Sam Renahan has been a very helpful guide to us. I've read a number of books on Baptist Covenant Theology, and there are nuanced views in different books, but one of the things, the reason that I'm using this one and using it predominantly is the outline, the structure, the organization of the book is probably the best I've seen. Dr. Renahan spent a lot of his time, even while he was at Escondido. As you know, he was part of IRBS, a graduate of IRBS Theological Seminary, there in Escondido, which was the Baptist module of Westminster Theological Seminary. So he was literally elbow to elbow with a number of Presbyterian brothers and sisters. So he had an opportunity in both formal ways and informal ways, in casual conversations over a cup of coffee and so forth, to work out some of these things and to wrestle with the differences between the Presbyterian view of covenant theology and the Baptistic view, and then coupled with Sam's unique ability as a historian and to examine the history of Reformed Baptist understanding, a term that is often known as 1689 Federalism, that looks at Baptist covenant theology, leaning on the works of John Owen and Nehemiah Cox and others. So today we come to the Davidic covenant. And I've prepared the material to go through the whole thing, but I'm skeptical whether we'll get through all of it today. So I suspect that I will call a break somewhere in the middle so that we're not spending an hour and a half or so on just this lesson. We'll save some of it for next week, very likely, because I think it's important that we really understand particularly the promises of the Davidic covenant. Let's pray, and we'll dive right in. Our Father, our God in heaven, the author and the finisher of our faith, Lord, as we study the Davidic covenant today, may you give us grace to marvel at your eternal wisdom, the wisdom by which you decreed all things that would come to pass, the wisdom by which you revealed yourself through your Spirit, through these various covenants, progressively making yourself known to your people, pointing us even back in the Ancient of Days, pointing us to the one who would come, the true Son of David, the eternal King of righteousness. And we pray that as we understand better the Word of Life, that we would not be content with merely filling our heads with knowledge, but that our whole person, our whole heart, soul, mind, and body would be warmed with devotion and adoration of our great Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. So once again, I'm going to follow fairly closely to Sam's outline because I think it's organized very well. And the thing we want to look at, if you remember in the Mosaic Covenant, one of the things that we wanted to spend some time and understand well is the context of that Mosaic Covenant. And in like manner, we want to look at the context of the Davidic covenant. This covenant doesn't just spontaneously appear. It's not as if one day David is sitting on his throne and God just suddenly appears out of nowhere and there is no continuity whatsoever with what has gone before. The context of the Davidic covenant, the first thing we want to look at is the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we saw a number of promises in that Abrahamic covenant, promises that were expanded and reestablished, reaffirmed in the Mosaic covenant. But we see those same promises carried forward in the Davidic covenant with a particular highlight. The particular highlight was the promise for kings, a promise for kings. Both to Abraham and to Sarah, God made a promise that kings would come from their very own bodies. And then he narrowed the promise to the tribe of Judah. You'll recall that right before his death, Jacob assembles his sons and he pronounces a blessing on them. And on the tribe of Judah, he says that the scepter will not depart from this tribe, meaning the rule, the reign, the kingship of Israel would remain with the tribe of Judah. Now, at that point, there were no kings, right? It's anticipating something that would come. So that's part of the first part of this context of the Davidic covenant is the promises of the Abrahamic. There is yet to be fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant or even in the Mosaic covenant kings. The second thing we want to see, along with the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, are the problems of the Mosaic covenant. There were problems with the Mosaic covenant. In fact, that shouldn't embarrass us. Even the writer of Hebrews says that the new covenant is a better covenant, built on better promises. There were problems with the Mosaic covenant, not because God was deficient in any way, but by design. There were limitations in the covenant. And under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, Israel entered the land and began driving out their enemies. Now, what is the relationship of the people who were going with Joshua and Caleb over the Jordan? What was their relationship to the people who were wandered in the wilderness? What was their children, right? This was the next generation. So you have one generation that is in bondage in Egypt. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears their cries. He visits them in their affliction. And by his own outstretched arm and mighty hand, he leads them out, defeating Pharaoh. That generation grumbled and rebelled. And the writer of Hebrews tells us they did not enter the promised land because for what reason? Their unbelief. Their unbelief. And now their children have the opportunity. It was those who were 20 and younger at that time were preserved. That generation is now going, has the opportunity to go into the promised land. They're being led by Joshua and Caleb. And this new generation had renewed their vows. They had renewed their vows with God that they would obey all his rules and statutes. We see this in Deuteronomy, the series of sermons that constitute the book of Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy meaning the second law. Moses preaches these series of sermons, reaffirming and recommitting the people to the Mosaic covenant that had been made with their fathers. Their fathers had rebelled and grumbled. Now they had, the new generation has an opportunity to renew their commitment to the Lord. They do so. They say, all that the Lord has said, we will obey. We will do it all. But there's a problem. That new generation, now again, we're generation number two. This is 2.0. Generation two is also not obedient. And one of the things that the Lord commanded them, and we see that specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We hear Deuteronomy chapter 6. What comes to your mind? Hear, O Israel, the Shema. And part of the requirement in that was teach these things to your sons and daughters. Teach them to your children. When you get up in the morning, when you walk along the way, when you lay down at night, this ought to be the regular rhythm of your life. Teach them to your children. So this generation goes into the promised land, but they had not instructed their children. Now look what happens in the book of Judges. Everybody knows some of the main themes in the book of Judges. It's not, for the most part, not a happy book. There are certainly high points there. But in Judges chapter 2, look what happens here. Now, this is the transition between generations 2 and generations 3. Generation 1 is the one that was in Egypt. Generation 1 was in Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. Generation 2 is going into the promised land. Generation 3 is the one who's supposed to receive these covenants. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. If we skip down to verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So this new generation, as Dr. Renahan describes them, was lazy and idolatrous. So these are, for the most part, the grandchildren of those who had come out of Egypt. This was that third generation now. They did not know the Lord. They bowed down to other gods. And what we observe here, in the language that the Lord uses here, the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So there were enemies yet remaining. One of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, restated in the Mosaic covenant, was that God would give them peace from all their enemies. That hasn't happened yet. God is testing them. They do not yet have peace. So Dr. Renahan says, he concludes that the key to understanding the context of the Davidic covenant is that God punished Israel for transgressing the covenant. They disobeyed the law of the Mosaic covenant, therefore they cannot enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. See, those covenants, once again, are connected. The rest of the book of Judges repeats this pattern. Now, we think about this. What's the repeated statement that comes up in Judges? What's the summary statement? If you think of the book of Judges, what's the summary statement that comes to mind? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? Now, and that statement, that theme repeats itself over and over and over again. Sometimes it's the whole nation, sometimes it's a couple of tribes. But it happens over and over again. And what's happened is now this third generation has neglected, they've forsaken, they've broken the covenant that God made with them. They've broken the Mosaic covenant. And because they've broken the Mosaic covenant, they now are losing the benefits and blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. There was no king. There was no obedience to God in Israel. They neglected the law, and they suffered the consequences for their disobedience. So that's the context of the Davidic covenant. Now, there's a third thing that we see with respect to the context of the Davidic covenant. And it's what Sam calls the preferences of the people. Eventually, the people demand from the prophet Samuel a king for themselves, a king like the nations. So there's the cycle in Judges. You know, the people would rebel. God would allow one of their adversaries, one of their enemies, to come in and rule over them. And at some point, the people would cry out for mercy, and God would raise up a judge to deliver them. And the people would enjoy blessings and prosperity for a season, and then because there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, their flesh caught up to them, and they would forsake covenant again. And that cycle just repeated and repeated and repeated. And eventually, the people, under the leadership of the prophet Samuel, demand a king for themselves. And they want one, they said, like the nations. Now, Samuel did not take kindly to their request. Samuel was angry. And Samuel understood this was disobedience to God. He understood that. And he refused to appoint them a king. But God instructed Samuel to go ahead and permit a king to rule over Israel. Samuel warned the people of the high national and personal cost of appointing a king like the nations. Samuel went into great detail. The king will take the best of your herds and your livestock and your children, and your manservants and your maidservants, all that you have will be taxed. This is what it will cost you with such a king. And the people said, no, we want a king. So in 1 Samuel, if you turn with me there, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're doing a very rapid view of some of the history of Israel during this time, because this sets the context, this sets the table for the Davidic covenant. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Let's start at verse 18. 1 Samuel 8, verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now, what day is he talking about? The day when they've discovered that all these things are true. That the king truly has taken their best officers, their best servants, their best flocks, their best crops, their children, all of that. "In that day you will cry out because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the Lord, heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Now we learn here, and this is one place where we can illustrate this, but it's true in many places in the Scriptures. One of the most stern things, the most severe things that the Lord can do is allow the people to have what they want. Sometimes it's one of the worst judgments that God can give to a people is let them have what they want. And here, he lets them have what they want. The Lord said, "Obey their voice and make them a king." So, this is nothing less than a rejection of God and a rejection of his covenant. You see, what the key phrase here is in verse 20. "We want a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So they were looking not only for a military savior, but one who will judge us. Who was their judge? It was God himself. Dr. Renahan says, "They want a king like all the nations have, one who will not just fight for them, but will judge them." In other words, they want new laws. They want new religion. They want new authority. They don't want a king to lead them under God. They want a king to lead them away from and apart from God. They want a king after their own heart. That's the indictment. That's the tragic part. Is it not that they were wanting someone simply to help them organize better so that they could worship God more effectively and so that they could worship God unharassed by their pagan enemies? If that were their desire, that would have been a godly desire, but that wasn't their desire. We want a king like the nations. We want a king who will judge us. In other words, they wanted a new covenant, a new set of laws. They didn't like God's terms. So they wanted something different. So they chose Saul. Strikingly, Saul was not even a member of the tribe of Judah. They all knew that the scepter was to go through this tribe of Judah. So even in their selection of Saul, what did they ask for? "We want a king like the nations." What was their key criteria when they selected Saul? He was head and shoulders above the rest of the men. He looked big and tough. He was handsome. Yeah. Yeah, wealthy background. More than likely, there was some charisma. There was something about his person that drew men to him. And the people decisively chose him over the fact. No one ever rose up and said, "Wait a minute. The Bible says, the Word of God says that our king should come from Judah. Saul is from Benjamin. That's not the tribe of our king." They didn't care because their desire, their heart desire was, "We want a king like the nations." This was an utter rejection of God's covenant. This was an utter rejection. And again, we're only on generation 3. That's the perspective we have to have in mind. This is only generation 3. This isn't 10 generations down the road where things had slowly been diluted over time. These were ones who very likely could have even remembered. They were alive at the same time their grandfathers were, their grandmothers were, who had come out of Egypt, who had walked through the dry bed of the Red Sea. And either they weren't told or they had rejected those stories. So they chose Saul, directly rebelling against God. That's the third component of the context of the Davidic covenant. Again, the Davidic covenant doesn't just spontaneously arise out of nowhere. Now, there's one more point, and Sam calls this the prospect of consummation. The prospect of consummation. Now, we had seen last week, the last 2 weeks, that the Mosaic law required something of the king with respect to the law. Remember, the king was required to write his own copy of the law and to read it. The king was in charge of obeying that law and leading the people to obey that law. And that fact anticipates the full consummation of the Mosaic covenant with a godly king. So even in the Mosaic covenant, when Moses was the mediator, there was no immediate prospect of a king, and yet the covenant itself contained rules for how a godly king was to conduct himself and how the people were to respond to such a godly king. That was already in the covenant. And so that fact anticipates a fuller consummation of the Mosaic covenant by having a king that governs them and leads them to God and leads them to peace with all their enemies. That's already embedded in the Mosaic covenant. Now, something we need to note about this Mosaic covenant that was yet to be fulfilled during the days of the judges. I've already alluded to this, but turn back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to back up again at the beginning of the chapter. Deuteronomy 12, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the high hills, or on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings and sacrifices, tithes, and the contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and your female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. So there's something significant remaining here. And Moses gathers the people around, and he's, as he's preaching to them, preparing them to go into the promised land, he says, you don't yet have a place of worship. They've been wandering around with a tabernacle. They've had a mobile place of worship. And God is telling them at some point in the near future, I'm going to establish a particular place that will exist in one of the tribes, and meaning when he says in one of the tribes, each tribe had a geographic land area. So it'll be in one of those tribes, I will choose a place, and there you will go. The first thing you're going to do is you're going to destroy every other place of worship that your pagan enemies have established. On the high hills and under every green tree, every place they worship, you're going to destroy that and all the emblems of their worship, and you're not going to worship God in the same way. Even the true God, you cannot worship in the way that they worship. Nor can you worship in the places that they worship. The Lord had promised this particular place. There would no longer be a portable or movable tabernacle, but a permanent place of worship. And more importantly, an established place of God's holy presence and blessing in that particular place. Now, throughout the history of Israel up to this point, the presence of God is symbolically contained in the Ark of the Covenant, which was housed inside the tabernacle, but that was not permanent. What God had promised to them was a permanent place of His presence, a permanent place of His holy abiding, and a blessing that comes with that. That would be ultimately the consummation of the kingdom of Israel that was promised to Abraham, to Moses, and then we're going to see reestablished with David. This place. Now that ties directly into a kingship. And we're going to see how, as we look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, but there, God is establishing a household, a particular place of His worship. It will exist in Jerusalem, within the tribe of Judah. But until that happens, all the promises of Abraham, all the promises of Moses are not yet fulfilled. So that's the context of the Davidic covenant, is the Abrahamic and Moses, there's still a key piece that has not been completed. So let's look now at the blessings of the Davidic covenant. The blessings of the Davidic covenant. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I was right, we're not going to get through all this. So we'll look at this section here, the blessings of the Davidic covenant. I want to spend some time with this. And we'll carry over next week those conditions and sanctions of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel, verse 7. So here's the scene. David had expressed a desire through Nathan the prophet to build a permanent place of worship, a permanent temple. And David observed, I live in a house of cedar, and yet the Lord dwells in a tent. That's not right. I want to build a permanent house. And Nathan says, do what's on your heart. But the Lord had a different design. The Lord had a different purpose. And so let's back up to verse 4 in 2 Samuel 7. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He's asking David, has this ever been an issue that I have raised? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne over his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And we see in the next several paragraphs the response of David in prayer to the Lord. David is in awe and humbled by such an overture from God. But having seen the context of the Davidic covenant, this is what must come next. In order to fulfill all that was promised to Abraham and to Moses, God needed to raise up a king after his own heart. So here, let's think about the blessings of the Davidic covenant. And we see this very clearly in the text. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's an established throne. A God-approved throne over Israel is established in the Davidic covenant. And this throne here is set up. It's also made sure. God covenants to make this an enduring and perpetual rule. And it also, through this promise, there's a stability of the whole kingdom. But that stability is dependent upon the stability of the throne of David. So the all of Israel now is tied. So we've seen as the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was made, and it was narrowed through Isaac, narrowed further through Jacob. And then through the tribe of Judah, we anticipated it being narrowed even further. Now it's narrowed down to one person. David. King David. And through his line would the Messiah come. The anointed one would come. And the ends up what happens here is the whole stability of the nation, the whole stability of the entire kingdom rests upon the righteousness of that throne. So ultimately, this is a promise that points us to Jesus Christ, who is the eschatological king. He is the future king of glory. He is the anticipated one who will rule perfectly and justly for eternity. That promise is wholly unconditional, which is why the words are so significant when the Lord Jesus walks into Jerusalem and the crowds cry out, Hosanna, Son of David. They're recognizing this covenant. They're recognizing that God had made a promise to raise up a Messiah from the throne of David. So that's the first blessing of the Davidic covenant. It is an established throne. The second one is rest and prosperity in Canaan. Rest and prosperity. Now, through David, through the promise to David, the whole nation would enjoy rest. Look back at verse 10 of 2 Samuel 7. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. See, that had been promised to Abraham, repromised with Moses, but not completely fulfilled. There were partial fulfillments in Judges during the time of the Judges. There was a partial fulfillment even before that under Joshua. When they went into the land of Canaan and the Lord just swept through them, swept through their enemies. But the Lord allowed some of their enemies to remain, to test them, to refine them. But now, through the promise to David, the whole nation would enjoy rest. Not just one tribe here and there, but the whole nation. And in the book of Judges, we can see that the rest was often sporadic. It would be rest for a season, the people would rebel, and then they would lose that rest. And it was confined sometimes to certain tribes. It was a partial rest. It was an incomplete rest. But by the time of Solomon's dedication to the temple, he could declare the promises fulfilled. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56, you don't have to turn here, just listen to what Solomon says on the occasion of the dedication of the temple. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant." Not one word has failed. There's now complete and total rest from all of their enemies. There's a third blessing in the Davidic covenant. We have an established throne, rest and prosperity in Canaan, in the promised land, and lastly, the presence and protection of God. There's the abiding personal protection of God. There is his abiding and holy presence with them. The language of the Davidic covenant repeats and reinforces the promises of God's presence. We see this in verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." There is a promise of the presence of God with his people. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, the Lord says, "Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." So as we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, the Lord is restating to Solomon. And so what we see by somewhat of an inference in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the presence of God, when he says, "I will be to a father, who will be a father to him, and he shall be a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him." Well, that's the language of presence. That's the language of abiding. And in case you think, well, that's just an inference that may be true or not true, we can look at what God says in 1 Kings chapter 6 to Solomon. And he says, "This is according to the word that I spoke with David your father. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel." So that confirms that that is, in fact, what God was promising. So it's impossible to overstate how glorious this really is for God's people. To think about all the promises made with Abraham, all the promises reinforced with Moses, and now the promises made to David are fulfilled by the time of Solomon, David's own son. The land was at peace. It enjoyed a prosperity that was unparalleled in the history of the world. There was the presence of God abided with them. As Solomon dedicated the temple was filled with the glory of God. God honored his word. He met with them there. And listen to what Dr. Renahan says as he describes this. He says, "When one arrives at the proof of the construction of the temple under Solomon, Israel is at last in their own land, filled with their own people, under their own king, with their God in their temple, in their capital city." Under Solomon, all the promises and blessings of God delivered to Abraham and Moses and David reached their zenith. Solomon's dedication of the temple is the high point of the entire Old Testament. That's a bold statement, but he's absolutely correct. The dedication of the temple under Solomon is the high point. It's the peak of the entire Old Testament. And quite literally, it goes down from there. It goes downhill and quickly. So we'll stop there for today. But it's important for us to meditate upon the blessings of this Davidic covenant. And the reason is, not only because we see, we can stand in awe of how God fulfilled those blessings by the time of Solomon, but also that each of those blessings were types and shadows. all of here Solomon is as the picture of a prosperous king. The kingdom is at peace, and yet that's only a foreshadowing. As great as that was, as glorious as that was, that's a foreshadowing of Christ's heavenly rule in the New Jerusalem. That is a foretaste of the blessings that are in store under the new covenant. The Davidic covenant, while tying together all the blessings of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, it is at the same time pointing forward to even greater blessings, a far greater inheritance than land and peace with earthly enemies. So we have this established throne, the rest and prosperity in Canaan, and the very presence and protection of God, all of which point us to a heavenly reality where we will have rest from all of our enemies. The greatest enemy of all is sin. We have rest. We will live in the holiness of God's presence and unashamed before Him, because our sins are completely washed away. We stand before Him in glorified bodies. We have face-to-face fellowship with the triune God. There's an established throne. Christ rules and reigns. You look at the book of Revelation. There's not even a need for the sun and the stars, because the light of Christ lights the city. He is that eschatological king. He is our future hope. So the blessings of the Davidic covenant were real. They were historically fulfilled. They were awesome in the truest sense of that word. We overuse that word sometimes, but it was awesome what God had done. And yet, it's merely a foreshadow of the grandeur that will come. So we'll close with that. We'll leave the sanctions and the conditions of the Davidic covenant till next time. And just as we saw with the Abrahamic covenant, there are conditional and unconditional aspects of the Davidic covenant. There it is not conditioned upon the faithfulness of the people whether or not God will establish a throne forever. That's done. That's promised. It's certain. Christ is proof positive that covenant was unconditional. If we have any doubts about that, we can read from 2 Samuel on and see how utterly undeserving the people of God were, and yet God fulfilled His promise. But we also want to think about those blessings as pointing us forward into an even greater reality in Christ. Questions about that, the context or the blessings of the Davidic covenant? Rich testimony to God's faithfulness, is it not? Brother Q, will you pray for us? Close us.